Turning back tonight in the Word of God to the book of Genesis, the 22nd chapter. We'll read again verse 2. I'm almost hesitating to say it, but I'm looking forward to preaching this message. Now that I've said that, that probably means I will trip myself up and land with a comic book flat face. But it is a tremendous passage in Scripture, and may the Lord help us in doing some kind of justice to it. Genesis 22, and we'll read the verse 2 again. And he said, "Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of." And with the word of God open before us, let's bow together again in a further word of prayer. Gracious Father, it is our delight to be standing before thee tonight, with thy word open, anticipating that the Lord in heaven could speak to us through his word, that chosen vessel, as we are here upon the earth. Of course, we know this scene of time, this earth, is only a stepping stone. It's like the doorstep. And when we get over the doorstep, we're into eternity. Time that is endless. May it, Lord, be our serious consideration that right now I need to be right with God. I need to be prepared for the great eternity. No works of mine are going to do. No effort of mine can come anywhere close to the standard God demands. That's why tonight we thank thee for the substitute, for the sacrifice, for the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And in giving himself for me, provided what I could never have provided, a sacrifice with which God his Father is well pleased. Come, Lord, and teach us as we look into the Word of God tonight. It is a familiar passage. We pray that I will bring it with a great degree of freshness onto our mind and heart and soul. Use it to throw out the lifeline to someone who's perishing. Use it to bring Christ into focus, and clear focus at that. Use it to cheer and comfort the hearts of all those who are thy people. We pray in Jesus' name and for God's eternal glory. Amen. We are treated to some truly wonderful pictures of the New Testament Calvary as we go through the Old Testament Scriptures. These pictures, beginning in the first book of the Bible, Genesis, and stretching through to the final book of the Old Testament, Malachi, they're full of striking detail, absorbing datum, deep significance, and they are of clear and powerful relevance to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. About every single one of the pictures, you could say they are in themselves a signpost to the Savior. I think of pictures like those that appear in passages such as, well, take the first book, Genesis 3, and verse 21. God making coats of skin for Adam and Eve and clothing them, and he couldn't have made those without offering those animals. sacrifices, taking their skins. Of Genesis 4 and 4, Abel comes before the Lord with a lamb. That's the firstling of his flock, an offering that God had appointed, and we are told in Scripture he had respect unto. Moving slightly further forward, Genesis 4, 14 through 22, the ark of Noah, pitched inside and outside with pitch that provided an efficient shelter for those species of God's great creation. It was a ship of salvation in the middle of a flood of wrath. But however graphic and gripping those pictures may be, the scene that unfolds before us here in Genesis 22 outstrips and outshines them all. There's little doubt that the offering of Isaac is a much more significant picture of the cross than the skins of Adam or the lamb of Abel or the ark of Noah. It stands at the very top of those Old Testament scenes, unrivaled for beauty and for clarity and for power in setting forth, as it does, the details and the depths of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I know of one preacher who was approached Genesis 22 and then labeled it as a dress rehearsal for Calvary. When you allow all of the details that we have here about this incident to become sharply focused in your mind, then you can't fail to come away from this passage in the Bible without thinking that Isaac in this situation is a splendid Old Testament portrait, an Old Testament prophecy even, or an Old Testament parable, or as Dr. Donald Barnhouse used the word, a pageant. And he was quite entitled to use it, because when he used it in the sense of an elaborate public presentation, then pageant would be applicable. An Old Testament projection of the Lord Jesus Christ as he suffered, the sinner's only substitute, upon the cross at Calvary. I can see where those old men were coming from. Genesis 22 is clearly a dress rehearsal for Calvary. Now, latching on to this theme, following it through, consider first of all the situation of the cross. We have that pictured here. The situation of the cross. Very interesting phrase appears in Genesis 22, the verse 3. It pops up in 4 as well, and you get it a third time in verse 9. So in 3, 4, and 9 in Genesis 22, we have this phrase. It is simply the place. Verse 3. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and cleaved the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went on to the place of which God had told him. Verse 4. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. Verse 9. And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. The place was Moriah. Do you know what the name Moriah means? It means chosen of God, or foreseen, ordained of God, or considered by the Lord. God had this place, Moriah, in his heart and in his mind. God had chosen it, ordained it, foreseen it. He had considered it. This place was not therefore incidental or accidental. The place was fundamental to the plan, to the purpose of Almighty God. Now, if you tune into the Muslim reconstruction of this story, they believe that the historical mount here is close to Kaaba in Mecca, Saudi Arabia. They call it Marwa in the Quran. But as with many other things that Islam would propagate, they are wrong, flat wrong. Over 1,000 years beyond Genesis 22, Moriah became the site of Jerusalem and the temple. We are told in the other reference to Moriah in the Bible, 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and the verse 1, then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, where? In Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So Moriah, the temple site, where all the sacrifices were offered, where God presenced and revealed himself, where the people from every part of Israel assembled to worship, where the veil was rent from the top to the bottom, granting free access onto that most holy place for all the people of God. What a vital area Moriah turned out to be throughout the history of the people of God. God, you see, had only one spot on this earth that he wanted Abraham to take Isaac to. It was a place chosen, foreordained, foreseen, considered by him. Why was that? Because it was the very same place where Jesus was later to die. Christ died on Mount Moriah. Mount Calvary was very probably a part of Mount Moriah, says one commentator, and his opinion seems bolt-on correct. Just as if you were going through the Alps, they can boast in the Alps individual peaks, like Mont Blanc, Pelvaux, Viso, Rosa, the Matterhorn. So round about Jerusalem, there was a multitude of mountain peaks, but they were often generally referred to under one umbrella name, one term, the mountains of Moriah. Calvary was a little knob in the mountains of Moriah, and from eternity past, God had this hill called Calvary in his heart and in his mind. From eternity past, Jesus walked the way of the cross, the very road that Isaac traversed. Our Lord, you'll remember, started to explain the reason why he had come into the world. In John 18, the verse 37, he says, "To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world." In Luke 9, the verse 51, he's pursuing the plan of heaven to the very last degree. And it came to pass, we read there, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And the word for steadfastly there means to turn resolutely in a certain direction. Our Lord was headed for Jerusalem, and nobody was going to turn him back. To the Mount of Moriah I go. This is why we read in Luke 23 and the verse 33, "And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him." Of course they did, and of course they did it right there. The place, the same place. Isaac was going to be offered upon Mount Moriah. Jesus was offered upon Moriah, the place chosen by God. In Abraham's day, he and Isaac could look around, and Moriah was uninhabited. No settlements there as they stood. They would not have seen Jerusalem because it hadn't yet been built. They could not have spotted the temple. It had not yet been built. They would have not spotted Calvary unless in its raw form. But the Lord saw it all way before time. Not only was Christ Jesus the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world in the mind and purpose of God, Revelation 13 and 8, not only were his people chosen before the foundation of the world, as we're told in Ephesians 1 and verse 4, but Calvary was earmarked as the venue for the great atoning sacrifice. Towards the end of the summer, I was over in Norfolk, called into Durham, the village there where William Cowper, the hymn writer, is buried. Leaving that church that contains his tomb, those who were looking after the church that day, they said, "Oh, you're from where? Northern Ireland. Would you put that pin on our map?" And they had a huge map of the world on a board there, and not a pin had ever been put on it, but it'd be the first one. Put the pin where you're coming from. And so we had the pin there, put it right on the spot from which we had come. "There," declared the omnipotent God, as he reached his hand from eternity and he placed his red pin on the world map of time, "there, on Mount Moriah, the ultimate sacrifice of my only begotten Son shall take place." And what's happening here in Genesis chapter 22 is a full 2,000 years before Christ on Calvary. We bow before the infinite knowledge and impeccable planning of God. With Paul, we say in Romans 11, "How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out." Little wonder this place was named Moriah, chosen, ordained, foreseen by God, because there are no accidents with him. The situation of the cross. Notice, secondly, the solitariness of the cross. The solitariness of the cross. You have a picture of that right here. Genesis 22, verse 4, and also verse 5, turn the spotlight on the solitariness of the cross. "Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." So we've reached a dividing line, a cutoff point in this particular story and in this journey. The young man who would come along with Abraham and Isaac, his son, they were allowed to go so far, but no further. They stayed on that spot where Abraham had lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And as they stay afar off, the father and the son made their way up that rugged hill together and alone. What does that speak to us of but dark Gethsemane for sure? We recall the terms of Mark 14, the verse 32 through to 36. "And they came to a place which was called Gethsemane, and he saith," that is Jesus, "to his disciples, Sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him." So who is together here as Jesus has separated himself from even the other three disciples who came closest to where he was? He's praying Christ unto his Father. And so in 36 we read, and he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt." Here is the Father and the Son going further and going alone. What happened on Moriah was but a prefiguring of what took place in dark Gethsemane. And again it happened in the high priest's house. Peter, who had come along some distance, he's now on the outside, and he's warming himself at the fire. Jesus is there alone with his Father in Gabbatha, in Pilate's judgment hall, when Jesus is tried alone, and on to Calvary, where our Lord and Savior moved forward to suffer and to die alone. The solitariness that we see here in Genesis 22, it prefigures Gethsemane, Gabbatha, Golgotha. Peter, James, John went so far, but no further. And when it came to the crunch, Mark 14:50 records, and they all forsook him and fled. Calvary, the words of Isaiah 63:3, took on a haunting and a particular relevance. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. I will stain all my raiment. Now to feed back into the passage here in Genesis 22, can you imagine what was going on through Isaac's mind as they separated from the servants, he and the father now, Abraham alone with him, and they begin to climb up that mountain? You can get a hint of what he was thinking, those thoughts swirling about in his mind. If you look at Genesis 22 and the verse 7, for as the two of them are trudging into the bare solitariness of Mount Moriah, Isaac turns to Abraham and he says, Father, I know we're going to sacrifice here today. I can see the fire, I can see the knife, I can see the wood, but where's the lamb for this burnt offering, the essential element for the sacrifice? Where is it? I can't see it. Abraham, maybe with wheezing chest, arthritic frame, sweat streaming down his face, keeping pace with his son, he answers, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And maybe they had a little discussion between each of them as to where exactly that lamb would be. Quite apart from Isaac, can you imagine at this time what was going through the mind and heart of Abraham? Because he knew the whole story, or most of it, in a way that Isaac didn't know. Consider the words of the second verse in Genesis 22. And he said, God to him, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. Every word in verse 2 is measured and emphatic and essential and striking. Take the son on whom your strongest affections are centered. The only son of the promise, around whom all your expectation and your hope has been built. The son in whose line the Messiah is to appear. Now this is more than enough to pierce any tender heart, and particularly when the end of that day was revealed to Abraham and offered him there for a burnt offering. This was dreadful work. By this order, said the Baptist commentator Dr. John Gill, and he said it rather graphically, he was to cut the throat of a son, then to rip him up and cut up his quarters, then to lay every piece in order upon the wood, and then to burn everything to ashes. And this he was to do as a religious action with deliberation, seriousness, and devotion. Genesis chapter 22 is, I would argue, as close as we could get to those emotions that surge through the divine heart of God the Father as Jesus the Son went up the hill to Calvary. Put your hand on the heart of Abraham and feel the turbulence in that heart as he goes up the hill with his only begotten and well-beloved son Isaac, knowing what is going to happen. And think, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, John 3:16, but none of the ransomed ever knew how deep were those waters crossed, nor how dark was that night that our Lord passed through ere he found the sheep that was lost. This scene leads us down to view the solitariness of Calvary's situation, solitariness. Think of the submission of the cross. the submission of the cross. Throughout the incident we have played out for us here, it was a case of God giving the word and Abraham obeying the word. Abraham must make the sacrifice that would be dearest of all to him in the place indicated by Jehovah. He was called to believe and he was called to obey, and he did not hesitate for a split second. Isaac submitted to the will of God too. He did. Of course he did. Genesis 22, verse 6 and verse 8 record it for us. 6, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. 8, and Abraham said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So they went both of them together. If Isaac had not already sensed what was going to happen, he certainly knew it when Abraham's father asked him to stretch himself out. "Hold out your hands so that those hands can be bound." And the fact that he was bound proves his submission in this cause. Before Abraham got Isaac bound and onto the altar, Abraham must have explained the entire situation as it had come from the mouth of God to his ear, and he explained it all to his son Isaac, opened up the whole affair to him, urged upon him the validity and the importance of the divine command, persuaded him to submit to it, and perhaps suggested to him that, "I, your father, have such faith that God will either prevent this by a mysterious providence, or more likely," and you get this message coming loud and clear in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, the verse 19, "that if we follow through with this at the command of God, I am confident that God will raise you up from the dead again and fulfill all of the terms of the promise made to me and to you through me." Obviously, Isaac willingly submitted. Think about it as well on a purely practical level. How old was Abraham at this time? Well over 100 years of age. Isaac is described in verse 5 as the lad. But don't be fooled. Don't allow your mind to conjure up a picture here of a weak, a frail, feeble child incapable of resisting his aged father. The word that's used, lad, is also used in the Bible to describe strong men of war. It's used of Joshua in Exodus 33:11, when Joshua was 56 years of age. Most Jewish authorities reckon Isaac would have been in his 30s at this time. So Isaac was a strong man. If not, he would have struggled with a bundle of wood that he carried up that mountain on his back to the place of the sacrifice that day. So it's not some small child in view here, incapable of resisting the efforts of his 100-plus-year-old father to bind, to bleed, and to burn him. Isaac could easily have overpowered Abraham. He could have outrun Abraham. But there is a willingness, there's a submission, there's a way in which Isaac says, "Not my will, but thine be done." They went, and we read it twice, they went both of them together. That phrase appearing in verse 6 and repeated in verse 8 indicates something remarkable and worthy of attention. Here is Abraham, he is Isaac, and they are obeying, they are yielding, they are cooperating with, they are subjecting themselves to, they are submitting to the will of God in this matter. Just like Jesus, who submitted to the will of his Father, who delighted to do that will, Psalm 14, who freely surrendered himself into the hands of human injustice and meekly and willingly gave himself an offering for the people. You'll remember a statement in John 10, the verse 18, "No man," speaking about his life, "no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself." It's a submission of the cross that comes into sharp focus here. Jesus was willing to die, chose to go to the cross for our redemption. The situation of the cross, the solitariness of the cross, the submission of the cross. See here as well, of course, the sin of the cross. Look again, Genesis 26, this time, the 22, the verse 6 this time. "And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son." Don't we read the answer to this picture in John 19, the verse 17? "And he," Jesus, "bearing his cross," carrying the wood, "went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. Christ went up the same hill that Isaac did, with wood upon his back, just as Isaac had done, to a place foreseen, ordained, and chosen of God, just as it was in Isaac and Abraham's time, to a place of ultimate sacrifice." And yet I think, and I ask the question, what was the wood for? What does it represent? And when I find out what it represents, I'm humbled. The wood that Isaac carried was for the purpose of consuming the sacrifice. It was material for kindling. It was what would make it burn. In Leviticus, where the Old Testament sacrifices are described in great detail, pieces of wood were laid in order upon the altar. Leviticus 1 verse 7, "Then a bolt of fire out of the Holy of Holies ignited the wood, consumed the offering." Leviticus 9 and verse 22. What provided tinder at the cross? What made it flame up and consume our Lord? Our sins. Gill said this wood may be also a figure of our sins laid on him by his Father, and which he bore in his own body on the tree, and which were like wood to the fire, fuel for the wrath of God, which came down upon him for them. And praise God, as we sang tonight, he took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. We read in Isaiah 53 and 6, "The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." In 1 Peter, we read in the chapter 2, in the verse 24, "He bare our sins in his own body on the tree." 1 Corinthians 15, the verse 3, "Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." 2 Corinthians 5 and 21, "God hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." As Luther talked about, it's the great and the sweet exchange. My sin applied to his account, his righteousness, and the atoning sacrifice applied to mine. Yes, all the griefs he felt were ours. Ours were the woes he bore. Pangs not his own, his spotless soul with bitter anguish tore. He died to bear the guilt of man, that sin might be forgiven. He lives to bless them and defend and plead their cause in heaven. And thank God he does. And we look, of course, here at the sufferings of the cross. You'll find it in Genesis 22, verse 9 and verse 10. "And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son." Three implements are mentioned. They're to court. Because at least by inference, Isaac is bound. There is a court. There's wood to burn. There's fire to burn it. Verse 6. Sometimes due to the difficulty of obtaining a light, travelers took the charcoal fire that had been burning from the previous night along with them, suspended by a chain. That may have been the practice adopted by Abraham here. The fire that he took in his hand, most likely that which he had kindled in the chill of the evening before. See the cross in the light of that fire. Acts 4:27-28 must be considered, for of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. The fire of God's fury that fell on Jesus at Calvary was not suddenly stooped on that fateful day when Christ was led outside the city walls of Jerusalem and crucified. This fire of the wrath of God against human sin had been ablaze from the day that Adam fell into sin in the Garden of Eden. Remember that burning sword the angel carried to make sure the sentence of the curse that Adam had brought crashing upon his head, expulsion from paradise, exclusion from the presence of God, that burning, flaming sword made sure judgment would be executed. And that flaming sword, like Abram's torch, was carried down through the ages, its flames gathering strength as it hung suspended over each succeeding generation of sinners. It was transported right to Calvary and never found a sheath until it was sheathed in the very heart of God's dear Son in the darkness of that day. Jehovah, bade his sword awake. O Christ, it woke against thee. Thy blood the flaming blade must slake, thy soul its sheath must beam, all for my sake, my peace to make. Now sleeps that sword for me. We have three implements here. We have the cord, we have the wood to burn, fire to burn it, and there's a knife to wound and to cut. The Hebrew word for knife, and this is the first time that we read of a knife in the Bible, it comes from a term meaning eating and consuming. Cord for binding, wood for burning, knife for bleeding. This is a sharply defined picture of the penalty of sin, and therefore of the price that has to be paid for our sin. Sin has binding power. Sin has bloodshedding power. It demands a sacrifice. Sin has burning power. Burns in the heart of man, and he will burn in hell forever because of it. But Christ Jesus, upon that cross, as they bound him, led him upon the wood, as the nails caused him to bleed, and as he baptized his soul into the agonies of hell for us, he felt the binding, bleeding, burning penalty of the cross for us, and he endured it all for me. The situation of the cross, solitariness of the cross, submission of the cross, sin of the cross, sufferings of the cross, finally, the submission, or rather the substitution of the cross. We're now at Genesis 22, verse 10 through 13. 10, and Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. The angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I knew that thou fearest God, seeing that thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, what he hadn't seen up until this point, a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. Substitution of the cross. See Abraham here with his hand raised towards the heavens, and that shaking hand with a glinting blade in that hand is about to find a scabbard in the quivering heart of his son. The son of prophecy and the son of promise, the son of miraculous birth and of marvelous hope, is about to be slaughtered on that Moriah altar, when suddenly, out of heaven, the angel of the Lord cries, Abraham, Abraham, lay not thine hand upon the lad. And only that dramatic intervention of heaven stopped the flow of Abraham's faith. But why? Because God is now ready to unveil. He's been teaching Abraham, testing him. He's now poised to reveal another significant lesson, not just to Abraham, but through him to each of us. Another area of the cross. Isaac is not to die. Why not? Why doesn't the knife fall on him? Because one day that knife must fall upon Jesus. Up until this point, Isaac can be the illustration, the type, the picture, the shadow of Calvary. But now God steps in and does something wonderful, declares, Abraham, I know I have your heart. Now swivel round and look. What? A ram caught in the thicket. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. He didn't bring the ram along with him. Couldn't have been a ram from Abraham's fold. He was 3 days' journey, the Bible teaches us here, from home, at least 40 to 45 miles away from Beersheba. It must have come in from a neighboring fold, straight in there. But it was, of course, not a straying lamb, but in the providence of God, directed. Just like the fish in Galilee to the hook of that disciple to provide the tribute money for Jesus. Just like that fish, great fish, out in the middle of the sea, directed just at the moment Jonah was going to be thrown overboard. So this ram, in the providence of God, directed at this very time to the thicket where it got caught. Abraham started to climb up one side of the mountain, and you can picture the ram beginning to scale from the other side. Or more likely, that ram had scaled the mountain and got itself entwined in the thicket before Abraham and Isaac appeared. In the plan, the providence of God, it was prepared for their coming. Jesus is the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Notice the words that we have in Genesis 22:13 very carefully. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him, a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. His head was caught in the thorn bush. So he's wearing a crown of thorns. And God says, take him, that's the one, put him to death. He is the substitute. Imagine how Isaac felt when the bonds were loosed off him. How he would have jumped off that altar. Do you think he ran over, and when the ram was extracted out of the thicket, threw his arms around it with a mixture of joy and sadness? Do you think when he looked into its huge liquid eyes that huge tears came to his own eyes, a colossal lump to his own throat, and with faltering voice he whispered, my substitute, you die that I might live. Spared and saved by the substitute. What is the message of the cross? that God has done what no man, none of us, could ever do. Provided a sacrifice, a substitute for the sin of us men and women. Remember, Abraham called this place by a very special name. Look at verse 14. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. What's the meaning of the name? What does Jehovah Jireh signify? The Lord will see and provide. Do you know what Jehovah Jireh is? It's the fuller form of the word Moriah. This incident is a wonderful dress rehearsal for Calvary. As Isaiah 59:16 puts it, and he saw that there was no man, wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. The Lord saw, and the Lord provided. Jehovah Jireh, Moriah. What exactly did he provide? Look at Genesis 22:8 again. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Doesn't say God will provide a lamb for himself. He was sinless, needed no sin offering. It says God will provide himself. He will provide himself as that lamb. For only Jesus, the sinless one, was ever going to be the substitute that my person needed. Only Christ, by his spotless atoning blood, could offer that atonement that would purge and cleanse my sin. He is that lamb. God will provide himself as a lamb. Jesus is the lamb. If you haven't already accepted him, claimed him this day as your Savior, may you do so tonight. God provides only one way of salvation. This is it in picture form. Thy son, thy only son, the son whom you love, take him. God didn't make Abraham go through with it, but he surely tested him there, and he painted a picture of what he himself would do. Jesus to Calvary did go. And he went the whole way. There was no sparing of him. There was no voice from heaven, don't do it. Jesus dies as my sacrifice and lives, of course, today as my resurrected, reigning Lord. You need to accept him. Come to this cross today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for these wonderful pictures in the Old Testament of what the New Testament in its peak and apex was going to be about. How plain is this picture? And we thank thee for the details of it, but we pray that if there is a soul here who has not clasped the reality of it, who hasn't come to the cross and said, Jesus, have mercy upon me. Save my soul. Cover and blot out my sin. May that happen tonight. For Jesus' sake and glory. Amen.